Let us take our Bibles and turn to John chapter 17. We began last week our series in this chapter, John chapter 17. And we're going to read together just verses 1 through 5, John chapter 17. John 17, verse 1. When Jesus had spoken these words, He lifted up His eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify Your Son, that the Son may glorify You. Since You have given Him authority over all flesh, to give eternal life to all whom You have given Him. And this is eternal life, that they know You, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom You have sent. I glorified You on earth, having accomplished the work that You gave Me to do. And now, Father, glorify Me in Your own presence with the glory that I had with You before the world existed. Just thus far, may the Lord bless the reading of His Word to us. Let's pray together. Oh, gracious God, how can we plumb the depths of such verses this morning? Help us, we pray, to understand Your Word, that we may know You, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom You have sent. We ask this in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen. I think it was D.L. Moody that told the story of a martyr, a Christian who died in the second century, but who before his death was being interviewed by the king, and the king asked him to recant and to give up Christ. But the man spurned the thought, and the king said, look, if you don't do that, then I'm going to banish you. The man smiled and says, look, you cannot banish me from Christ. He will never leave me nor forsake me. Well, the king got angry and said, look, I'm going to confiscate your property and take it all from you. And the man said, look, my treasures are laid up on high, and you cannot get them. The king got even more angry and said, listen, don't you know I have the power to kill you, take your life? And the man said, listen, I've been dead for 40 years. I died with Christ, and we've dead together to the world, and my life is hidden with Christ in God, and you cannot touch it. That's great comfort and great consolation. That's great supreme joy in knowing Christ. When we come to this great chapter, John chapter 17, we are going to encounter some fundamental themes that relate to Christian comfort and Christian joy. For instance, we must focus on the finished work of our Lord Jesus Christ and His divine glory. That's what we will find here in John chapter 17. Not only that, but we will find the ministry in converting and preserving and sanctifying the church right here in John chapter 17. We will find the unity of believers throughout all the ages prayed for by our Lord Jesus Christ. We shall find that their present glory and their future glory is secured by the same love with which the Father loves the Son and has given all things and all into His hand. Great themes of comfort, great themes of joy. John chapter 17 is the high priestly prayer of our Lord Jesus Christ. It is without question glorious and sublime in its transcendent pathos. There's no question that it is profound and deliberate in its elegant precision. It's beautifully laid out for us as the Lord Jesus utters this prayer. Not only that, but it surely is sweet and beautiful to consider this prayer because of the divine relationship that exists between the Lord Jesus and God the Father. Now, you know, John chapter 17 comes at the end of what we call the upper room discourse, which began in John chapter 13 and follows and goes all the way through chapter 17. What happened in that upper room? Well, Jesus celebrated the last Passover. Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper, which we have just celebrated this morning. Jesus washed the disciples' feet. Jesus promised that He would send the Holy Spirit. Jesus promised that He would come back at His second coming. Jesus gives these words to these disciples. He tells them that someone will betray Him from among them. That produces great sorrow and sadness for the disciples. Who is it? Is it me? Is it me? And so in the midst of sorrow and in the midst of coming hardship, Jesus looks at these disciples of His and He prays for them. And this is quite rightly called the high priestly prayer of our Lord Jesus Christ, because in this prayer of our Lord Jesus Christ, our Lord Jesus consecrates Himself for the work that lies ahead. Not only that, but Jesus is simply preparing Himself for the sacrifice that He is about to make, both as priest and as the victim. So Jesus will be the priest who makes sacrifice of His own life, and then Jesus is the priest who, in view of that sacrifice, intercedes. And for whom does He intercede? For all those that You, Father, have given to Me. Not only that, but Jesus, as we shall see very beautifully, includes the 11, because Judas, of course, is the one appointed to destruction and is gone from them at this time. Not only for the 11, but Jesus prays for every future believer, every future disciple. That includes you this morning, if you are a believer in the Lord Jesus. I don't have to remind you that this chapter is divided into three sections. First of all, Jesus prays for Himself, verses 1 through 5. Secondly, Jesus prays for the disciples, those 11 that were with Him, verses 6 through 19. And thirdly, Jesus prays for all those who will believe in the future, for all future disciples, in verses 20 through 26. I want to consider again with you verse 1 this morning, which forms part of the first section. Let me remind you that this prayer of our Lord Jesus is a prayer addressed to God. And all prayer should be addressed to God. But this is a prayer specifically addressed to Father, to God the Father, to the first person. Let me remind you that in this prayer of our Lord Jesus Christ, there is not one single mention of a confession of sin. Why is that? Because Jesus had no sin to confess. Let me remind you that in this prayer, Jesus is perfectly conscious of His obedience to God. Not only that, but this is a prayer, as I said last week, that cannot be denied, that will not be denied, and must not be denied. It will not be denied because Jesus is the sacrifice for sinners, and Jesus intercedes for those for whom He made sacrifice. And so as He comes to the Father, what secures the Father's response? Surely it is those for whom He intercedes are those for whom He has sacrificed Himself. The Father cannot refuse to hear such a prayer from His beloved Son. Now listen, you remember in the Old Testament priest, he would take that sacrifice that was brought to him by the individual who wanted sacrifice made so that his sins would be forgiven. Well, he would take that sacrifice and he would kill it. And then he might have laid his hands on the head of that animal and confessed the sins of the people or the individual, whatever it was, slain the animal. And in doing that, he would then look to God to intercede and promise forgiveness on the basis of the sacrifice made. The priest had to make sacrifice. The priest had to intercede. That's common practice in the Old Testament. So when we talk about the priestly work of Jesus, it is twofold. He must make sacrifice for sin and He must intercede for sinners. And Jesus does that right here when He talks about these things in this passage. So He will offer Himself as the sacrifice for your sin, for my sin, and He will intercede on our behalf. There's a great verse, Psalm 110, verse 4, which is probably the most often quoted Old Testament verse in the New Testament, which says that the Lord has sworn and will not change His mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, said of our Lord Jesus Christ. And if you read Hebrews chapter 5, chapter 6, chapter 7, those chapters in Hebrews are an explanation of Psalm 110 verse 4. You are a priest forever after this order of Melchizedek. Melchizedek, who seems to come from nowhere, endless, without genealogy and so on, just a shadowy figure in the Old Testament. Jesus is after that order of Melchizedek. He's not in the line of Levi and not in the line of Aaron. And so Jesus comes as our high priest to pray on behalf of us. Now, the big idea in verses 1 through 5 is the glorification of Jesus, the glorification of the Son. And you will notice that we have that right here in verse 1, glorify your Son so that your Son may glorify you. Let me remind you again of the urgency of the time. Jesus prays, doesn't he? Firstly, Father, the hour has come. What hour? The hour to finish the work of redemption. The hour that has led up to this very point when I shall lay down my life as a sacrifice for sinners. The hour appointed from all eternity. In the sovereign purposes of God, the death of Jesus is fixed. And Jesus says, the hour has come. And in view of the fact that the hour has come, Jesus broaches this relationship that exists between Him and God. And how does He broach it? He says, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son. And so we see Father and Son in this beautiful harmony, in this relationship. Not only that, but we find here, do we not, in verse 1, the significant primary purpose for which Jesus prays, glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. And every other subsidiary purpose, and there are a number of purposes in the prayer, are all connected to this big purpose, glorify your Son. So this is about the glorification of the Son of God. Will you notice that this purpose is twofold? You cannot have one without the other. What do I mean? Look what the text says. Number one, glorify your Son. Number two, that your Son or the Son may glorify you. And these two statements, glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you, are mutually dependent one upon another. Unless the Father glorify the Son, glorify Jesus, then the Father will not be glorified by Jesus. They cannot be separated. The glorification of the Son is connected to the Father receiving glory and glorifying the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, as far as I'm concerned, when I look at something like that, that seems to me to be a little argument, a simple little argument for equality that exists in the Godhead. That the Father cannot be glorified unless the Son is glorified. And if the Son cannot be glorified, the Father will not be glorified. Therefore, there must be equality between Father and Son that both may be glorified. Not that they would receive a superior glory for the Father and a lesser glory for the Son, but no, that they would be glorified. Same glory, same glorification. And so the glorification of Jesus as the Son of God is dependent upon the glorification of God the Father Himself. And so as we come to this passage and we look at this passage, we see that the glory of Jesus, the glory of the Son, and the glory of God, the glory of the Father, are divinely connected together, mutually dependent upon one another. Will you notice in the verse that Jesus refers to Himself as your Son? Glorify your Son. And then notice a second usage of Son. He says, glorify your Son, that the Son, I think the KJV, the King James and the NIV, continues the theme of your Son. That's not necessary because the Greek text does not have that. The best Greek manuscripts have the Son. So glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. And we don't see a difference, do we, between your son and the son. It's the same person. It's our Lord Jesus Christ. What we must see when we look at the son is that there is relationship implied by Jesus. Glorify your son. I'm related to you, Father. Glorify me. And so when Jesus refers to the Father here in this verse, and then when he refers to himself as your son or the son, it's simply an indication of a relationship that exists between father and son. But listen, what is perhaps the most important aspect of this statement by Jesus is where he says, glorify your son, is that the word glorify is an imperative, a command. Now, usually a command is made from a superior to an inferior. Do this, do that, go there. This is an imperative. But it is not necessary that we see this imperative that is used here of Jesus actually commanding the Father as if he is superior to the Father. Rather, the idea is of a strong request, a very powerful request. Yet is it not significant that Jesus uses the imperative to convey the force of what he wants to receive? Glorification. By the way, same usage of the imperative in verse 11 of chapter 17. Look what verse 11 says. I'm no longer in the world, but they are in the world. That's the 11. And I am coming to you, Holy Father. And here it is. Keep them in your name, which you have given me. Keep them. It's a strong request. It's an imperative. Now, if I said to someone, if I went to Wojciech, for instance, and said, look, I've got some gold or I've got a diamond ring, keep it for me. You better believe, Brother Wojciech, it's a command. Don't lose it. Keep it. Keep it safe. It's the same for Jesus, but it's not a command. It's a strong request made by our Lord Jesus. Now, at the same time, the glorification of Jesus as the Son is what we call anticipatory. It's glorify your son, so that your son may glorify you. Now, down in verse 4, you will notice that Jesus says, I glorified you on the earth. So there are aspects to this glorification. There's a past glorification. I glorified you by accomplishing the work that you gave me to do. Now glorify your son so that your son may glorify you. There's more to come in this glorification made by, or statement made by, our Lord Jesus Christ. And the reason why Jesus should be glorified, dear congregation, is in verse 2. Look what verse 2 says. Since you have given him, that's your son, authority over all flesh, to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. Why should the Father glorify the Son? Because all authority has been given to the Son. He has authority over all flesh. And what is part of that authority? To give eternal life to all those that you have given me. What about those that the Father hasn't given? They don't get eternal life. Look what the text says. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you, since all authority has been given to him over all flesh. How does that work out? To give eternal life to all those whom you have given to him. I don't know, if you can't see sovereignty and election in that verse, I don't know, and I haven't even gotten to that verse yet. That's next week, Lord willing. So there are things here that are just, that are sublime, aren't they? That are powerful, that are glorious. Now in verse 5, Jesus speaks of his glorification as being, look what he says, he speaks of his glorification as being the glory that he had with the Father before the existence of the world. He says, "And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed." Same glory. The glory I had with you back there, glorify me with that glory, same glory. What I enjoyed in your presence here, Father, in eternity, before the world began, before creation was ever put into place, when we were together in harmonious relationship as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and I enjoyed glory with you. Same glory. Same glory. So the purpose in glorifying the Son, and don't miss this, is that God, the Father, also be glorified. If you're going to glorify the Son, God's going to get the glory. They're connected together. Isn't this the highest aim of the believer? To glorify God, right? We exist, dear people, to glorify God. You exist for one purpose, to bring glory to God. Every other purpose that is connected to that flows from that one purpose. You must bring glory to God. How will you do that? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And love your neighbor as yourself. And everything hinges on those two commandments. Everything. So do you love God? Do you love your neighbor? You want to bring glory to God? And there are subsidiary purposes again that flow from that. Whatever you do, whether you eat or drink, whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. Eating and drinking, yeah. You go home today and you sit down at your table. Eat and drink for the glory of God. By the way, if you ever read the works of Jonathan Edwards, you cannot get away from this thought in his thinking and writing ever. He only writes with one aim in mind, that God must receive the glory in everything. And I recommend that you read Jonathan Edwards to get a sense of how he saw the glory of God. Glorify your Son. You see, dear people, we were created, were we not, to glorify God. You're not created to do your own thing. Not created to run off and do whatever pleases you. You're not created for that purpose. You're created to bring glory to God. The sooner you find that purpose and accept that purpose for your life, you shall find that everything is in the hands of God. And He sovereignly, providentially cares and is concerned for all that you do. So the glorification of God, as the confessions tell us, is the chief end of man. That's why you exist. Your chief end is to bring glory to God and ultimately to enjoy Him forever. And the glorification of God is intimately connected to the glorification of Jesus. If you want to glorify God, then you want to glorify Jesus. If you glorify God, you will glorify the Lord Jesus Christ. So we're speaking of the same glory, divine glory. Now this word glory that we have here, or glorify, means to give praise to give honor to acknowledge the dignity and the worth of something or someone, to extol, to make renowned, to render illustrious, to magnify. The Hebrew word for glory, kabod, in the Old Testament, is a word that speaks of weight. Glory is a weighty thing. It's a serious thing. To glorify the Son, then surely, is to magnify the dignity and the worth of the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. So when Jesus says, glorify your Son, display across the heavens, as it were, the superlative worth of the majesty of the glory of your Son. Let it shine for all to see. That glory that I had with you, Father, before the world began. Let it just be proclaimed to all that you and I are one. And if I'm glorified, you'll be glorified. Glorify yourself in me. Not only that, but the glorification of Jesus is connected to the hour has come. Unless Jesus die, there will be no glorification. There can be no exaltation without humiliation. Many of us do not realize that it is through suffering that vindication comes.
No, we don't want to suffer. Let suffering be removed from us. Be very careful. There can be no vindication of Christ apart from suffering. And Paul will talk about the sufferings of Christ in me. Let's ask ourselves this question. Are you willing to suffer? Whatever it is. Loss of life. Loss of possessions. Loss of health. Loss of wealth. Loss of family. For Jesus' sake. There is no other sake, is there? If I'm prepared to glorify God and glorify His Son, I must be prepared to suffer the loss of all things, as Paul says. I have suffered the loss of all things, that I might win Christ, gain Christ. So, Jesus is saying that in view of the fact that my hour has come, that the appointed hour has come, the time has come, glorify your Son. And that hour then takes on significance for Jesus, meaning for Jesus, and at the same time it takes significance and meaning for God Himself. Because the glorification of the Son and the glorification of the Father are divinely connected to the hour has come. Notice what Jesus says in verse 4. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And what is this work? Not only is it the cross, but it is the perfect obedience of Jesus to the Father in His impending humiliation. Jesus is coming to the cross. He has been obedient to the Father in leading up to the cross. He will be obedient in and through the cross. And so this work of our Lord Jesus is His perfect obedience to the Father. And so, quite rightly, the Father should glorify the Son. Now, notice in verse 1 that this glorification that Jesus requests has to do with His suffering and death, has to do with His resurrection and ascension and exaltation, because, verse 2, you have given Him authority over all flesh. Verse 3, this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. And I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work or finishing the work that you have given me to do. And now glorify me with the same glory that I had with you before the world began. You see that word glorify? It's in the aorist tense in both senses. And the tense of the verb simply means something has begun, but it's not finished yet. So the glorification has begun, but it's not finished yet. It's ongoing. In verse 4, I glorified you on the earth, now glorify me, verse 5. Same tense in verse 5. I've begun the work, I've done it, but it continues. And so Jesus is saying, listen, Father, grant that I, by the means of my entire going to you in death, in resurrection, in ascension, in exaltation, that I may be glorified and that you may be glorified in me. Unless this takes place, dear congregation, everything that follows means nothing. So Jesus must be glorified, and the Father must be glorified as well. Now we know that the cross of Jesus is the culmination. It's the pinnacle of the entire work of redemption by our Lord Jesus Christ. That work of redemption by which Jesus saves all those whom the Father has given me. Well, how do you know that? Because it says this, to give eternal life to all whom you have given me. By the way, that word given, I think occurs 16 times in this chapter. And every usage of it is very particular and very considerate or careful by our Lord Jesus Christ. These ones, these people that the Father has given. Pay attention, dear congregation. These people. Look at them. All those whom the Father has given. Verse 2, verse 6, verse 9, verse 11, verse 12, verse 22, verse 23, verse 24. They're all over the passage. All those that the Father has given me. At the cross, Jesus manifests His deep, infinite love for sinners. At the cross, Jesus displays His perfect obedience to the Father. At the cross, Jesus demonstrates that Satan, as the prince and the power in this world, has been overcome and defeated. And the glorification of the Son in His exaltation is a consequence of the humiliation of the Lord Jesus Christ. So often we focus on His humiliation. Yes, Jesus died. That's what we do in the Lord's table. We remind ourselves of His death. But that's not the end of the story, is it? Humiliation is not the end of the story. No, humiliation leads to the exaltation of our Lord Jesus Christ at the Father's right hand. That's ongoing ever since He ascended into glory, risen from the dead. What does that mean to you? I'll tell you what it means. That right now, Jesus, at the right hand of God, is interceding for you because you need His intercession. You can't live without His intercession. You need it. Thank God Jesus is there at the Father's right hand. You know, there's an interesting thing about our Lord Jesus. He does not step away from the Father's right hand. He doesn't say to the Father, "Now look, Father, I've got some business somewhere else on earth that I need to attend to." He doesn't say that ever. Ever. Once He is there and He remains there, exalted. And all He does is to plead the merits of His death for you. Now He can do that because He's made sacrifice. When you go to pray and you enter the presence of God, you enter the presence of God in the name of the Lord Jesus and through Him. What do you mean? Because He is there, I can come to God. So I pray to the Father, but I am going through the Son. No Son at the right hand of God. Your prayers are going nowhere. You need Christ. Well, we need Him for so many things, don't we? So much. The cross is necessary before the crown. Now, why should God glorify His Son? That's a question we should ask ourselves. Why should God glorify the Lord Jesus? Because Jesus is the well-beloved Son, isn't He? He's the beloved Son in whom the Father is pleased, always pleased. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into His hand. How many things? All things. What things? All things into His hand, because the Father loves the Son. This is My beloved Son, listen to Him. This is My beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. John chapter 12, which Rick read for us, verses 27 and 28. Now is My soul troubled, Jesus says. And what shall I say? Father, save Me from this hour. But for this purpose I have come to this hour. Father, glorify Your name. Then a voice came from heaven. I have glorified it and I will glorify it again. You know, there is reward for Jesus in doing the will of God. But the glorification of our Lord Jesus is not an end in and of itself. No, the Father is glorified if the Son is glorified. I'd like to show you that from John chapter 5. Just go back to John chapter 5 and look at verse 36. John chapter 5, verse 36. We'll read through verse 47. John 5, 36. Jesus says, "The testimony that I have is greater than that of John." John 5, 36. "For the works that the Father has given Me to accomplish, the very works that I am doing, bear witness about Me that the Father has sent Me. And the Father who sent Me has Himself borne witness about Me. His voice you have never heard, His form you have never seen, and you do not have His word abiding in you, for you do not believe the One whom He has sent." Just think of those words and the staggering implication of them. When Jesus suddenly says to these people who are listening, "You do not have His word abiding in you, you do not believe the One whom He has sent. You search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about Me. Yet you refuse to come to Me that you may have life. I do not receive glory from people, But I know that you do not have the love of God within you. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, you will receive him. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that comes from the only God? Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, on whom you have set your hope. For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? If you ever want a sight of the blindness and the hardness of the human heart, right there, Jesus says it all, doesn't he? You refuse to come to me. What does that mean? You're not interested in my glory. You don't think about my glory. You're not interested in the glory of the Father. You want to work your way to heaven and do what Moses tells you. But if you really knew Moses, you would know that he wrote about me. And you refuse to believe. Believing and the glorification of the Father and the Son are connected. And if you believe, then you glorify the Son and you glorify the Father as well. So here, the Father is glorified if the Son is glorified. Jesus does not seek the praise that comes from men. He seeks the glory that comes from God. I think it was D.A. Carson who talked about the hideous profanity of Golgotha means nothing less than the glorification of Jesus. You want to see Jesus glorified? Then you must look at the hideousness of the cross. You must feel the shame of the cross. You must know what Jesus did. Jesus expresses his willingness to die when he prays that he would be glorified. No glorification unless he dies. He must die in order to be glorified. You see, dear congregation, to men and women, even today, the cross is an object of shame, of degradation. And man will complain that the cross is a poor way for God to show his love for humanity. What do you need the cross for? God can work some other way. We don't need Jesus. We don't need the cross. We just need love. Whatever else it is. And man will come up, by the way, dear congregation, with all kinds of ideas and with all kinds of religion and with all kinds of gods, but not Jesus. Not the narrow way, because it's too narrow and too hard. And as Jesus said, few there be that are on that way. No, we want a wide gate where we tolerate all things. We want to walk together hand in hand in love and in harmony. And all of us, wherever we are in the world, no matter what we believe, we shall all arrive at God one day. Jesus says, I am the way and there's no other way. Which way are you on? Which path are you on? It's a narrow way. And man will complain that Jesus must have been deluded to allow himself to be taken and killed in such a way. Surely God would never let that happen to him. But you see, in order for my salvation, Jesus must die. Must die. And so for the Lord Jesus, the degradation of the cross means true glory and means the salvation of sinners. Jesus is willing to bear the shame of the cross because you are a sinner. It was your sins and my sins that brought shame upon Jesus. It was your lust, your lies, your deceitfulness, your hypocrisy, your violence, your hate, your selfishness, your self-righteousness, yours, mine, that brought shame to Jesus Christ. It was your rebellion, my rebellion, and your disobedience and my disobedience that was such a horror to Jesus Christ. And oh, how we sinned so willingly, so easily, so naturally against God. Scarcely a thought of it. Jesus died bearing such shame to deliver me from my shame and you from your shame. You remember Jeremiah the prophet in Lamentations chapter 1 and verse 12. As he looks at Jerusalem and the people of Judah, "Is it nothing to you, all ye that pass by? Behold and see if there be any sorrow like unto my sorrow with which the Lord hath afflicted me in the day of his fierce anger. Is it nothing to you that you will just pass by the cross?" It's nothing to pass by the cross. Oh, as Christians, we should be deeply humbled by the cross, by what Jesus did for us. And guess what? Here in John 17, Jesus will pray for you. He will pray for you. Jesus could say to Simon Peter, "You know, Simon, Satan has desired to sift you as wheat, but I have prayed for you. And when you are converted, tell your brothers, I've prayed for you." As Jesus leaves the upper room discourse, and I think he does that because at the end, I think it's chapter 14, "Rise, let us go hence." And so as he leaves that upper room and begins to make his way to Gethsemane, he must cross the brook Kidron and so on, the Mount of Olives. And so as Jesus makes his way, audibly he suddenly begins to pray, "Father, the hour has come," looking to heaven. "Glorify your Son." And there are the disciples around him. And they listen to the words of Jesus as he prays about his relationship to God. And then he shifts to them. Can you imagine the 11 are walking with Jesus and hearing the prayer of our Lord Jesus Christ for them? Then he shifts again, verse 20, to you and to me to pray for us. Jesus praying for you. Soon he will be arrested. Soon he will be mocked. Soon he will be scourged. Soon he will be crucified. Yet Jesus prays here for you, for me. It's beyond me. It's beyond us. This is the mind of Christ. This is the heart of Christ. "For all those whom you, Father, have given me, I give them eternal life." And he prays for this people. New covenant relationship. Ah, Jesus has spoiled all principalities and powers, dear congregation. He has made a show of them, openly triumphing in them and over them. That's what Jesus did. God has highly exalted his beloved Son to his right hand. And the true remedy for all your trials, and the true remedy for all your tribulations and all your afflictions, is to look to Christ. Do not look to yourself. Do not look to your friends. Do not look to your husband or wife. Do not look to your children. All of us must look to Jesus. We are so easily swayed by what we tell others. Now, don't misunderstand me. God speaks and uses his people to help other people, to help believers. But so often we refer to the help we receive from such and such and such and such and such a one. But what about Christ? What did you receive from Christ? Now, we can bear all things because Jesus has gone before us. But we don't think like this, you see. We don't think about humiliation and we don't think about suffering because we have everything for us laid on. And our prosperity has blinded us to our need of Jesus. Our comforts have blinded us to our need of Jesus. Our possessions have blinded us to our need of Jesus. We are building castles in the sand. We want to see change here, politically, on earth. But thousands are dying when you go to the grocery store and they serve you. They are dying in sin, heading for hell. Do you think the Apostle Paul walked by somebody without saying something to them? I can't imagine the Apostle doing that once. As he walked on the road, he would see so-and-so. Excuse me. Have you heard of God? Excuse me. Do you know God? Do you know Jesus Christ whom he has sent? Excuse me. Are you aware of sin? On and on and on. The whole world turned upside down. And what about us? Is the church powerful like it was in the first century? I don't think so. Why? It's not because the power of God is lacking. It's not because God has changed. It's because we say we don't really need you, God. We're okay by ourselves. Jesus says in verse 22 and verse 24 here in chapter 17, "The glory that you have given me, I have given to them." Stop there. The glory, Father, that you have given me, I have given to them. That's you and me. That's the disciples. Really? Christ has given you His glory. The glory that He had with the Father. That's what Jesus says. And look what He says, "Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me be with me." You've given them to me. I want them to be with me. And where I am, I want them to see my glory that you gave me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. I want that. I want to be there when Jesus says, "Here's my glory. I've prepared you for this day. Look at my glory." And when we look at the glory of Jesus, we shall see the glory of God. Jesus says, "I have given them my glory." Let us all by faith fix our hope on Christ. God's glory is advanced by Jesus. If you wish to give God glory this morning, then you must reverence Jesus. You must acknowledge Jesus. Jesus is worthy, not because I say He's worthy, and not because I try to make Him worthy. Jesus is worthy always to receive glory and honor and power and dominion. Always. Whether you eat, or whether you drink, or whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. Don't be like Ananias and Sapphira and keep something back from God. Give yourself to God. May we all come, dear congregation, to love the light of the excellency of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. That's what it's all about. The excellency, the love, the glory. Do you love Christ? Then you'll bring glory to Christ. You love God, then you'll bring glory to God. Let's do that. Jesus says, "Glorify your Son, Father, so that your Son may glorify you." And I've done that. And I'm going to do it, Jesus says. And I want those who believe, all the ones you've given me, I want them to see my glory. What an anticipation we have. Let's pray together. Gracious Father, we have come face to face, as it were, in this passage with Jesus and His glory. Let us not pass by. Let us not rush from this place because we have stuff to do. But let's remain a while and think on Jesus. Father, we thank you for the glory of Christ, which He promises to give to us and has given to us, that one day we shall share with Him in glory that which He's given to us. Oh, what is this glorious eternal life that you have blessed us with in Christ? to live in the presence of God forever and forever, and to ascribe glory and honor and praise to God. Oh, how we long to do that. But may we do that now, Lord, day by day, in life. That if we fix our hearts and minds on Christ, surely all the trials and tribulations shall seem to fade away in comparison to Jesus and His glory. So help us, we pray, to have a sight of Christ, glorified, exalted. We thank You for Your word. Bless Your word to us, we pray, and use us for Your glory. Pray this and ask this in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen. Amen. Let's sing in closing 6.